school in Germany, moved to Switzerland, came to America, and where classical Marxism failed, cultural Marxism was developed, because classical Marxism wanted the utopia and a revolution and all this thing, you know, the world was just going to come to peace. It never happened. It turned into a bloodbath, and it was a disaster. So cultural Marxism develops, and what they taught was, number one, critical theory, we said, and that is the victim and the villain. They got to create, you know, classical Marxism was, you know, he had the bourgeois and the proletarian, and the bourgeois was the middle class and the upper class, and they had the money, and they started the businesses, and the proletarians, they were the workforce, and they were the victims, man. They were being oppressed, right? But, you know, what he didn't say was the bourgeois was actually supplying jobs for all these people so that they could work and they could step out and they could start a business and they could become part of the bourgeois too, right? So they create the division, and it was called class warfare. And so cultural Marxism kicks in, and it follows some of the same thought, this critical theory. And so you come up with all the different victims. You know, you got the police, you got the CEOs of companies, whatever you want to name it. They got all the villains, and then all the victims. And if they don't have victims, it falls apart, right? Because you got to have a bunch of victims. You got to have people down there that are downbeaten and downtrodden in order for this thing to succeed. So any system that comes up and either decreases or eliminates victims, that's the enemy. We got to destroy that, right? So capitalism did that, and biblical Christianity freed people up. And so that becomes really the thing they have to destroy. Multiculturalism versus history, and the rewriting of history, and making villains out of history, and it's all bad, and it's all racist. That was another aspect. Political correct language is another aspect of cultural Marxism. So the biggest barriers are the Bible and Bible-believing Christians, and then people that maybe aren't Christians, and they got maybe a vague idea of God and maybe the Creator, but they believe in the Constitution of the United States, and they believe in the Bill of Rights and the First and Second Amendment primarily. Man, those things, they got to go, right? Because if we have those things, we're in big trouble, right? The cultural Marxist, not me, okay? So, but that's what they think. So we came at this, we presented all of that, and then we said, you know, the Bible really talks about what does it take to have a stable society and a stable culture. We went to the book of Genesis, and we started just pulling out things out of Genesis. Most of what's in Genesis really tells the whole story. And we made our way up from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 very rapidly up to Nimrod. But we began with the Trinity, because you got to go back to who God is, and we start with the Trinity, and within the Godhead, that was the only culture and the only society was the Godhead in eternity past. And within the Godhead, you had unity, and you had diversity, and you had love, and you had peace, and you had equality, and you had submission, and creativity, and purpose. All of this is within the Godhead. So God creates man, he creates the world, creates man. It's an extension of who he is. And Adam is going to take dominion. Adam's a king. God is a king. But Adam's a king, and he's given the world. And God says, you take the world and you develop the world. And there was no sin in the world at that time. But then the fall happens in Genesis 3, and injustice begins. And there's no way to really rid injustice completely. As long as you've got sinful man, you've got injustices that will take place. So we looked at murder, polygamy, the corruption of the human race, and then anarchy that led to the flood judgment. And from then, the human government began, and God put that in as a restraint against the sin of man to kind of curb that and to, you know, hopefully protect society as a whole. Moves to the Tower of Babel, and you have a maniac by the name of Nimrod who wants to take over the world, and out of that, God confuses the languages, and we get the nations and ethnicities. And those nations serve as a restraint to any one individual who will come along and try to do what Nimrod did. They don't like that, so they rise up against them, and they build coalitions, and they say, we're not going to let you do that. You know, Adolf Hitler would be an example of how God used the nations to say, we don't want him taking over our country. And so, and by the way, the nations continue on in Revelation 21 and 22, three times in the eternal state. God mentions the nations in the plural. So, you know, God loves the nations. He loves the ethnicities, and they're of value to God. And there's good things in culture, and there's bad things in culture. And so in the eternal state, all the bad things will be gone, and all the good things will remain. So we can still have Irish fest, you know, and Italian. We can have that in the eternal state and enjoy it, right? It'll preserve the good things. And so that's as far as we, so we went through all of that. And, you know, God writes the book of Genesis really to set the record straight against all the false doctrine, if you will, a lot of false mythologies. And, you know, especially after the Tower of Babel, but also after the flood myths spread all out all over, and they came up with the flood stories and the creation stories, and a lot of the tribal people still have these things. But God says, here's how it all happened. And he sets the record straight in Genesis. But I want to move to the book of Exodus. So we want to say, you know, so if there is a God, and there is, because Genesis says there is, does God have a conversation in all of this? Do we permit God to say what he wants to say? We should, right? How does God feel about what goes on in the world? And I just wanted to call to note real quickly before we get to Exodus, in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5 and 6, it says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God was grieved over the sin of man, and he still is today. God's not happy with what's going on in the world, and he's not happy on individual basis. He's not happy with your sin. It grieves his heart. And he's not happy as a whole, to the point in Genesis 6 where he had to bring the judgment of the flood. And so we also noted previously that God had a law, and that law was actually written upon the heart of man. And even though he didn't have the Mosaic law, murder was seen to be wrong, adultery was seen to be wrong. All these things come out in Genesis. And so that law, man has a, it's the thumbprint of God. The image of God in man is the thumbprint of God upon man, and he has a God consciousness, and he has a sense of right and wrong in his life. And so to have a stable society, you got to have a morality to society also. Otherwise, it will not stand. It will not exist. And even, you know, if you say to an atheist, and you don't even have to bring the Bible up, if you say to an atheist, you know, is lion, you think lion's wrong? You know, and they may go, you know, well, what if I said a lie about your mother? What would you call me? Oh, you're a liar, right? Immediately. They don't hesitate on that, right? You know, Ray Comfort's really good at that. But, you know, they would, most would say, well, murder's wrong and, you know, rape is wrong. And they would, so where do they get this from? It's in their heart, right? I mean, it's the thumbprint of God. It's the image of God in man. And they've got this God consciousness, and they got a sense of right and wrong built right within them. And so, and, you know, even our nation, when it was founded, Declaration of Independence, they talked about the Creator and all men are created. So they even had this sense that was written right into the documents of our nation, too, a God consciousness, the finger, the thumbprint, I call it, the thumbprint of God. So, you know, we got a moral God, and that morality has been written upon the heart of man. In order to have a society that's stable, it's going to have to be a moral society on some level. So I wanted to look at not all of the Ten Commandments, but I want to start in Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment. We'll go six and we'll go through the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. It's called the sanctity of human life principle. And so you want a stable society, you're going to have a morality that really protects life, if you will. And, you know, we see the downfall in our culture against this. And when it says, you know, thou shalt not kill, he's talking about premeditated murder. And this will come out as you get further into the law, the Mosaic law, chapter 21 through 23, I think it is, of Exodus. And he talks about the do's and he gives all different examples. And it's clearly a premeditated murder. And there's even a second degree murder. And there's also manslaughter. And he spells things out. So what he's talking about primarily here is premeditated murder. And so you got to have laws. And we looked at Genesis 9:6 last week, too. After the flood, God gave the foundation of human government. And the first law that he says is the death penalty, capital punishment for murder, because the image of God in man is defiled. But in our culture today, we see the downfall of this, where capital punishment was very prevalent many, many years ago. And now, you know, state of California, they didn't even kill Charles Manson, right? He died in prison, right? They don't want to kill anybody. And so, and beyond that, they let these guys out in 5 to 7 years a lot of times. They kill somebody, get a life sentence, get paroled in 5 years. Make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. And so we're letting the criminals out, and we're really teaching in the culture, you kill somebody and you won't go to jail forever, right? So if you're mad at somebody and you just, yeah, I could put up with 5 years in prison, people go, what about abortion? You know, abortion is the mandate legalizing the murder of a child in the womb, and a woman can make that decision and just do that, and there's no penalty. In fact, it's been legalized. And now there's even some advocating, even after the baby's born, you can still decide if you want to end that. That's infanticide. And so, you know, we're back to Canaan. We're back to Rome in the culture in which we live. This is not a Christian culture anymore when they begin to do those things. So I'll tell you, it incurs the judgment of God, and perhaps what we're seeing in the culture today of America and the anarchy that's going on, a lot of this is just the judgment of God against an ungodly nation. Seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery, the sanctity of marriage principle. And so marriage was ordained by God. It was the first institution that God made, because marriage and family becomes the cornerstone of a stable society. I wanted to look at Matthew 19. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn over to Matthew 19, because the Pharisees come to Jesus and tempting him in verse 3, saying, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? There were two strains of thought in the first century of two different schools of Judaism, and one said, you know, you could divorce your wife for any reason, burn the toast, you know, whatever the situation was, and you can just divorce her. A very liberal school. And there was another school that said, no, it was only for the case of adultery in marriage. And so they come trying to tempt Jesus. You know, what school is he going to jump into? And I don't think he jumps into any, because he just goes back to the Word of God. And so his response in verse 4 is, have ye not read? Now, what's he going to quote? He's going to go back to Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? Moses wrote Genesis. It's part of the inspired word of God. It's one of the books of Moses. Have you not read in Genesis that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He makes the establishment of a family. And for this cause, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 now, for this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. And so then down to verse 6, therefore, they are no more twain but one, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And so they raise the question, why did Moses command the giving of a writing of divorcement to put away his wife? Well, God never commanded to divorce your wives, but the writing of divorcement was there for the protection of the woman. And so he said, you know why Moses put it in? Because of your hard hearts is why God put that in. It was because of the sinfulness of man that God had to put that into the Mosaic law. Now, he also had another law that said the woman could be stoned for committing adultery. But out of the grace of God, he also inserted this idea of a bill of divorcement could be written. And we know that in the New Testament, Joseph was going to use that. He was a righteous man, right? So, and he was following what the Mosaic law had said. So we have here, you know, there's no implication, by the way, of two men or two women. You know, he said, we'll go back to the beginning. This is the way it was in the beginning. This is what a family is, male and female brought together to procreate. And the two shall become one flesh. And so we understand the basis of what a family is. And the breakdown of the family is really a breakdown of faith. Our faith gives way. Breakdown of the family. The two go hand in hand. Children are then to be brought forth. for the glory of God. They're a heritage unto the Lord, it says, Psalm 127. And so it's almost as if we get these kids on loan, if you will, and we build into their lives and we give them all the things that they need and we give them back to the Lord. All right? And they got to say, I'm going to follow the word of God. I'm going to follow God. Right? Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's the sanctity of marriage and family. The eighth commandment then is thou shalt not steal. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. Sanctity of private property rights. Sanctity of property rights. Property is important. You know, in the ancient world, your identity was with your land, if you will. And that's why it was such a big deal, by the way, when Abraham said, I'm leaving. What? You can't leave. Right? No, God told me to leave, right? He told me to go to another. But that's dirt. You can't go into that land. This is your land, and your identity is tied into, this has been passed down generation after, your identity is with the land. This was crazy, Genesis chapter 12. Today, we sell land, go move over here, we move over there, we do all kinds of things, but they didn't do that in the ancient world. It just wasn't the mindset of that day. And so, you know, this actually started in the Garden of Eden. God established his private property rights, and he gave Adam the garden. That was his ownership, right? And so in the Word of God, God gives to man the right to work, save, and create wealth. It's been that way from the very beginning. And Adam could develop the garden and do whatever he had to do. He'd get produce. He can make wealth out of that garden. And so taxation is a process whereby it takes away from private property. Now, all taxation is not wrong. I'm not anti-total tax because you can't have a government without tax. You've got to have some taxation. But excessive taxes, and particularly the misuse of the tax money that is taken, really destroys the wealth of a culture. Okay, because it costs people money to invest in that, right? And they're taking it away and they're giving it to others or they give it to themselves and, you know, the misuse of it is unbelievable. So, you know, in the United States, we didn't know, no monarchy. We don't want this monarchy stuff. In fact, at the Reformation, they came out of the feudal system, right, and serfdom. And they didn't want that. So when they came to America, that was really the first time we got this total private property rights. And don't you dare take it. We're not letting the king step in. Right, we're not letting the parliament step in. It turned into a battle, and it had some biblical basis to it. And so inflation is also a form of stealing wealth from people. So how does inflation happen? Well, excess taxation creates inflation, and also printing money that has no backing. Oh, we need more money, so we get the printing press out. Well, it doesn't have gold, doesn't have silver, doesn't have anything. We're just printing money. And what does it do? It devalues the dollar, and it steals money from us. Our money isn't worth what it used to be, and we work for that money. See, so this is a form and a violation of what the Word of God says. It devalues the dollar that people worked for. And so in the Mosaic Law, God made a provision for the poor because Jesus said, you know, the poor you'll have with you always. I may not always be here, but you're always going to have the poor. So there was a provision that the Mosaic Law had, and there were two provisions. One was every third year they gave an extra tithe, and that money somehow was put into the system to help people that were hurting. And then number two was most of them farmed, and so they couldn't harvest the corners of their field, and even as they were going through the field, stuff would drop. And you remember Boaz and Ruth, and he told the guys, just drop some extra stuff, right, as you're going through. And the rule was they didn't need to pick that up. They just had to keep going. And then the gleaners would come in, and they would glean these. And that's how they provided a lot of food for the poor. And so God always knows and God always does provide for the poor. In early America, the churches helped people. Every little village, right? Every little village had a couple churches and if there were people that were hurting, it was a community thing. They helped people out. So Marxism and cultural Marxism, so what Marxism does is they say, how dare you? How dare you have how dare you be rich? How dare you create wealth? How dare you have that? Look at all these poor people over here. How dare you have, you should give that stuff and give it to these poor people. This is what Marxism says. Okay, and what capitalism says, yeah, there's poor people, but these people over here are going to create jobs and employment, and then these people can work, and they can earn, and they can save, and maybe they can take a risk like the bourgeois did, right? They took a risk, entrepreneurism, and they started a business. And if it met the need, it got successful, and then they were able to start jobs for some of these other folks, right? So it really diminishes the victimhood of those people. And so taking from the, you know, it's kind of the Robin Hood thing, is Karl Marx, you know, we want to steal from the rich and give to the poor. But you know what happens when they do that? They don't really give it to the poor, do they? They just give little bits to the poor, and they keep the majority of it, and they become the elite. And it's big government. It's government. It's going to take. Government will absorb the wealth, and we'll give out to the people as we determine and we think is fair and equal. So you create a mass of poor people. And the government never hurts, you know. Well, the government, you know what? Our government today, they haven't missed a paycheck. They haven't missed a paycheck. Dr. Fauci, you know, Nancy Pelosi, even our, you know, Glenn Grossman, these guys, they have not done without. And they're taken care of. They're kind of the elite, if you will. But the average guy on the street, a lot of them lost. We have 30 million people lost their jobs through this whole thing, right? They're hurting. And so this idea that we take from the wealthy and we give to the poor, some people are poor by choice. Some people are poor just because maybe there's issues. Maybe they can't work. They got medical issues. They got disabilities. And so capitalism doesn't solve all the problems. It diminishes. You know, some people just aren't wired to be the entrepreneur and start the business. And maybe they don't have all the things they need to go to the big universities and get a big job. You know, so you end up just doing some of the more lower jobs, but it's still a job. Right? So it becomes thievery. Thou shalt not steal. We're going to steal from the wealthy and give to the poor. And nobody's against helping hurting people out. Right? Our government shouldn't be against that, and churches shouldn't be against that. We should always be trying to help those that genuinely have the problem. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 4. Because it gives us a lot of instruction. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm not trying to get political here, but sometimes these things just kind of coincide. They kind of intertwine. They blend together at certain points. And as we're dealing with what does it take to have a stable society, Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more. But what do? Labor with your hands. Work and do that thing which is good that ye may have to give to him that needeth. That solves the problem, right? So we work, we give back to God, and then when people have needs, we give to them also. I may not have a whole lot to give, but I can give a little bit, right? I can give something to a person that has a need. And so the key to private property is we think about the ancient world when they wrote, and your identity was with your land, right, in the ancient world. Private property really becomes an extension of yourself. You own that land, so it's an extension of who you are. And what do? With that? You pour into that your resources. You develop it, right? And so taking away from that destroys private property. It diminishes man and really the purpose for which God created man, taking dominion over the earth and developing this issue of private property. And, you know, by the way, men have taken, the world has benefited through this principle of having private property. Because what have people done? They've resourced, they've harnessed the resources of science. They've created on their property that they spent money and they invested in. They develop electricity. They develop how do we get heat into homes. So people got brains, right? There's creativity. They think about things. Creativity, and they put it into their private property. and they develop light power, automobiles, refrigeration, canned goods, dry goods, other machines that we make, telephones, cell phones, computers. People think about that and they develop. You know, it's the government didn't do that. They said, well, we got a grant from the government. Sometimes the government pitches in, but it's that person has to have that vision, that creativity. And he takes what he has and he puts it in. He takes a risk and he invests in his property. And the world has benefited because of that. And so this is all part of the image of God in man and his purpose of man. And you take away private property, which Marxism doesn't want anybody to have private property. The government should own that, and we should give everybody a little piece, right, as they determine. They got their private property, but nobody else can have that, right? And that's a big danger. It's a big danger to destroy a stable society. And so I think, you know, Boaz is a great example of a man, a godly man that was rich. And he owned land, and he took care of people, and he employed many people, and they had great produce, and Boaz is in the line of Christ. Right? What a story. Read the book of Ruth about that. The danger with government is they got a lot of power. Our government has a lot of power, and so the Constitution was written to limit the powers of our government because they could easily come along and literally tax us out of existence. They could raise your property taxes through the roof. Right? And so what do? We, the people, can vote them out and get somebody in that would reverse that, right? We have that privilege of doing that. But the government does have a lot of power. We need a stable society, and in order to have a stable society, we need the sanctity of life, we need the sanctity of marriage and family, we need the sanctity of property. And the ninth commandment, number four is the ninth commandment. I don't know what time it is. Okay. Ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie, says thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So we call this the sanctity of truth principle needed for a stable society because God puts a high premium on truth. In fact, God is truth. It started in the Godhead. Anything that's true comes from God. And so, in fact, Jesus was called, what, the way, the truth, and the life. Right, so this is all about God. In fact, we are sanctified. That means you grow spiritually through what? Through the John 17:17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Right? We need the truth of the word of God. So we get into the culture. Let's extend it now into the culture. And, you know, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, Proverbs chapter 11, talks about false weights. I never knew what that meant. I lift weights, you know, so I didn't get the point until you start reading into it. Oh, false weight. You know what that is? They tipped the scales because they had to see how much did that stuff weigh, and you had to have weights on this side, and then you put and it should balance out, right? So what they would do is they would fake it, right? And they wouldn't put as much on the one side and make it look like it balanced, but it really wasn't, and they were lying and cheating their fellow man. And so in the long run, dishonest behavior will destroy a person's business and it will break down the culture. When we have lying going on in the culture, it destroys. And so honesty, integrity, character are all the principles needed. And treating people with respect, Matt, you know, the golden rule, treating people with respect, doing unto other people as you would want them to do you. This all fits under this idea of speaking the truth. And so it begins in the home. Where does the culture, if the family is the cornerstone of a good, stable society, the breakdown of the home, right, becomes the first thing that gets knocked out. So husbands and wife have to speak truth to one another, right? We've got to be honest with one another. And then to your children, and children need to speak truth to the parents, and parents need to speak truth to their children. If you don't, it breaks down, and then you're starting to break down society and culture. So it's something we have to work at. We're in Ephesians, so go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in what? In love, that we may grow up in unto him. In all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth, he's talking about in the church. We speak the truth in love. You know, you can speak the truth and really do it harshly. I know people that do that. And you've seen this happen. You know, it was like, you know, so I always, this is what I always do. I've told the kids this too. It may be true, but it may not be loving. Is it loving? Is it kind? Right? Is it just? So, you know, you got to go through other things because, well, that's true, and I'm just going to tell it like it is. You end up offending a whole bunch of people because you're not saying it with grace. The Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with salt, Colossians chapter 4. So there's a way to say things. We want to be known as a gracious people, right? We speak the truth, but we do it with love and grace. Amen? So that's what we need there. And then we go down to verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now go down to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Ah, now I know how I'm supposed to. How are you supposed to talk? My speech shouldn't tear people down. My speech should actually, every time I talk, I should be, am I building this person up? Children, build up your parents. Children, parents, build up your kids. In the church, speak to build up one another. Right? If everybody did this, change the whole world, right? The news media needs to get a hold of this stuff, right? On both sides. Both sides. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of you, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that you minister what? Grace. We got to give people grace unto the hearer. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. You know, that's what a culture needs, because we're all flawed, and we got to put off the old man. We got to keep putting on the new man, and we got the blood of Christ to forgive us when we fail to do that. And so lying will harden the heart, and if you don't deal with it, it festers and it gets worse and worse and worse, and you got the breakdown of society and culture. Number five is the 10th commandment. 10th commandment is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet. And it gives you a whole list of things. What we're not supposed to covet, your neighbor's wife and your neighbor's donkey. I always say that's your BMW, you know. You go to the Menards and Home Depot and you look at all the beautiful things and say, boy, I wish I had that. Go drive through those nice neighbors. Boy, I wish I liked that house. I like that. You know how easy? I'm not saying we can't do that for fun, right? But, you know, it's that quick. It could just jump into a covetousness. You know, this is the only one. There's not a death penalty for the 10th commandment because God had to kill everybody, right? We wouldn't have a world, right? All the commandments, they all have death penalties attached to them. He can't give the death penalty on number 10 because it's a hard issue. Right? When all of it is a heart issue, essentially, but this really in particular becomes a heart issue. It's called the sanctity of the heart principle. So we got the sanctity of life, family, property, truth, and then the heart. And so, and when, you know, all sin starts in the heart, it starts with, I had a wrong thought. Well, you got to catch it right at that point. I had a wrong thought. And so, but it grows there, it festers there, and thoughts, feelings, and actions all become intertwined. And so the law deals primarily with the external, but not strictly. It also deals with the heart. I mean, God never left that out. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And then in verse 6, he says, and these words which I command thee this day, they shall be in thine heart. Even the law had to be in it. God never divorces the heart. He knows it's there, and he's got to deal with it. So what is covetousness? Covetousness is thievery, and it's larceny in the heart, right? You're stealing, in a sense, in your heart. You're lusting after that thing. And there's envy, and there's jealousy. And there's anger. Why didn't I get that thing? And there's all kinds of things. You know, the heart, everything gets put together into that heart. And it's so hard to control the heart. No law outside can really control the heart. And so the biblical concept of contentment counteracts the covetousness of man. You know, it says in 1 Timothy that contentment with godliness is great gain. And so this idea of contentment has to do with, you know, the things that God gave to me, I'm just going to be happy with that. right? I'm just going to be happy with that. Now, it doesn't mean I can't work and save and grow and build things, right? But, you know, what the Lord has provided, we need to live within our means, and we need to be content and satisfied with the things that God has provided, because lust and covetousness ends up destroying that. And it will destroy the life of a person. We see greedy people, right, that will go to no ends. They even kill people sometimes because they're so greedy. It comes out of the heart, folks. It comes out of the heart. And we need to be a people that is content with the things that God has given to us to live within that. So our sufficiency, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, our sufficiency is of what? God. That's what Paul says, right? My sufficiency isn't in the things that as many toys as I can gather together and all the things that I can get. My sufficiency comes out of my relationship with the Lord. And so my question today is, do you understand and have you embraced the sufficiency of Christ in your own personal life? Is Christ, as Paul said in Colossians, is Christ your all in all? Is that really the case? And so this idolatry, if you will, begins in the heart. And covetousness is idolatry. Colossians talks about that. And what is that? That is when we put something between me and God, or something in the place of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, in all things Christ should have the preeminence. That means he's number one. Before my house, before my family, before my hobbies, before anything else, my work, whatever it is, Christ is preeminent. Submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ would solve all the problems of the world. We wouldn't have a Middle East problem. You got the Jews and you got the Palestinians fighting. You know how to solve that? They get saved, right? Jesus is Lord. They'd all drop their weapons, right? I mean, it would happen that easy. And all the conflict in the world today, if we did that one thing, I'm going to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, would solve in a moment. And it will, because that's the only way it will get solved. And in the future, when Jesus comes back, that's exactly what's going to happen. World problems solved. Jesus is here. Well, in order to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, folks, you need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you've never done that yet in this life, if you've never done that, today may be the day. You need to take time to open up the Word of God and see what the Word of God says. The Bible says, except a man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 16, Paul told the Philippian jailer, when he asked the question, good question, what must I do to be saved? What a good question. What must I do to be saved? You know what Paul said? Well, go to church, get baptized, give your money to poor, and just, you know, it's going to take some time here, guy. You just, you know, you're going to have to just study things. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's in a moment of time. You put your faith alone in Christ alone, and you can be saved for all eternity. Let's pray as we close today. Father, thank you for our time. We want to pray your blessing on each and every one today. We pray the things that we shared would encourage people and maybe make us aware of things too, some aspects of what's going on in the culture. And we're so thankful for the Word of God. It gives us an answer to the problems that we see in the world today. So we would say, so easily solved, but not so easily implemented to actually see these things come about. But we know your Word is sufficient, and we're thankful for the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. You came, as we sang in that great song before, you died in our place. You came for us so that we could have eternal life. So we pray you bless each and every one today, and we give thanks in Jesus' name.